That's what he says here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Look at his creation, the things that he's made. They will reveal to you something about the creator. The creation reveals the creator. That's what he's saying. That's all with human reason. Even his eternal power and his Godhead or his divine nature, so that they are without excuse. He actually, if you look at Romans chapter 1, he says, people know there is a God because they have a creation. They can look at it. They have the ability to reason and realize if we have a creation, we have a creator. So Paul here tells people, say, yes, you can reason, and you can, by it, learn certain divine truths, certain truths. Now, watch Jesus do this. I don't know if you've ever studied him as a teacher. But many times Jesus would ask a question and he would not answer the question. Means you have to think it through and come to your own conclusion. So he does it here. He asks a question. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus does not answer this question. We answer the question. We think it through. So, you know, God is in this thinking, this reasoning process to actually use it here to grow our faith. And he says, there's a heaven, there's a hell. I can die at any moment. Think it through. What good does it if I have everything on this earth and I die and wake up in hell? Have I profited anything? But he doesn't give the answer. He lets you figure it out. Interesting. Now, we're going to be practical with this. We're going to try to solve a problem using human reason, and we're going to try to solve a problem using faith. And then I'll give you a third method that I use all the time. First of all, I can't find my car keys. I'm going to be late for work. I have to find them in the next 5 minutes. So what do I do? Now, everybody, if you don't know this problem, you don't own a car. Okay? So, method one. I think through, what did I do with those keys yesterday? What, did I put them in my coat? Did I leave them in the dresser? Are they down in the car? And I think the thing through. Anybody trying to find their car keys that way? And as we all know, sometimes it actually works. Right? Sometimes. But what if it doesn't work? You think it through, you check your pockets, you check the car, you check, you went on, you looked under the bed, you looked in the hamper, we can't find them. Okay, and you're running out of time. And, of course, we're all very tranquil and calm at this moment, right? No. Second method, I pray, oh, Lord, help me find the keys in Jesus' name. Now I'm going to do it by divine revelation. Now, when I do this, I have never heard a voice from heaven say, they are in the kitchen on the counter, dummy, look there. God has never revealed to me that way. But when I do this, what does happen, not all the time, sometimes, here's what happens. I begin to think through again, and guess what? Maybe I left them, and I go check one more time and find the keys. And I go, thank you, Jesus. Well, did I find them by faith, or did I find them by reason? I found them by both. After I prayed, my reasoning worked much better. Now, I've tried those two methods, and sometimes method one and method two do not work. Oh, is there a, yes, there's a third method. This is my third method. Method number three. Bia, have you seen my car keys? Okay. Yes, that's method number three. If you have been married more than 6 months, you understand method number three. And, of course, this is what happens, you know. He goes out looking around, you know, because, you know, anyway, she. And anyways, those are three methods to find car keys. And funny thing is, you know, that's a biblical method. Yes. What's it say in Genesis 2:18? And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should live alone because he can't find his car keys. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So I'm exercising a God-given provision. I'm doing this by faith. Anyways, so what I'm trying to say is sometimes we use faith, and sometimes we use reason, and sometimes we use a little bit of what? Both of them. Okay? Yes, yes. In reality, that's how we function. So there are many things that God could supernaturally reveal to us, but often he instead helps us define the facts and lets us think them through to a logical conclusion. This is how he operates with real people who are real Christians in real time. Now, to do this, to properly think, to properly reason, we need some counselors. And they're in Proverbs 11:14 here. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. No counsel, you fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Every verse in your Bible is a counselor and gives you wise counsel. Every message that you hear in your church from your pastor is wise counsel. And, you know, really, if you are faithful to open that book each day and faithful to your local church to hear your pastor speak and teach, you have an abundance of counselors. And that person will be the person who receives the greatest amount of divine revelation. Because when they have those kind of counselors, they're protected from making stupid mistakes and being misled by misguiding spirits. And they are out there. And I have met people who bounce from church to church and around, and they will get deceived at some point. Their thinking is, I'm so spiritual, I'll be led of God here and there and everywhere to hear what God wants of me on any given day. They will make fatal errors, or hurtful errors. Be faithful to open the book and read it yourself. Faithful to your church, faithful to your pastor, teacher. And then God can reveal incredible things. And you have the safety net of counselors if you begin to get off. And we need that safety net. So we call this thinking with God. We start with biblical truth, and then we think based on that biblical truth. And reason and faith now, they have a wonderful marriage. They work well together. So I reason or think on what God has revealed in his word. It's a simple but important point. Now, there are times where you are actually going to receive something by divine revelation. I want to tell you a story about this. It doesn't look like a story about divine revelation, but it was. As a kid, I was what you call a contact hitter. Meaning, you throw the ball and I will hit it somewhere. But in 7 years of playing Little League Baseball, on 5 championship teams, I never hit a home run. My father reminded me of this at different occasions. Don't you ever hit it over the fence, Eric? He's 4'2". What, are you kidding me? And but I'd strike out once a year, So I never hit a home run. And as an adult, I'm playing softball on our church softball team. And during the day, I happened to be fasting. And, I didn't exactly feel too strong. And I got up to the plate in the first inning in the game. And I stand at the plate, and the Holy Spirit is clear as day. This was like, I don't know if it was an audible voice, but it was clear. It says, step back from the plate. Uh-oh, I'm hearing voices. So I take a step back like this, swing the bat, line drive, first pitch, goes over the fence, hits a tree 20 feet over the fence. It's like, that's not bad, man. That's pretty cool, God. That, then I spent the next 10 years figuring out why he decided to speak to me at that moment. Now, I have a counselor here. I want you to see my counselor. Isaiah 58:11 is in a chapter about prayer and fasting. And in the middle of that chapter, it says, and the Lord shall guide thee. What's that word? Continually, even when you're playing baseball. He's just trying to let me know. I can guide you in anything, no matter what you're doing. So the spirituality suddenly became very quite practical. All right. So, there was not a lot of reasoning to that. It says, well, I'm not. He says, back up. I want to see what happens. I back up. Boom. Anyways. So sometimes, those are exciting moments. But like I say, when you're praying for the car keys, this usually does not happen. Now, what do we want to do here? Yes, I want to think based on absolute facts and realities. If I start with the truth and then start my thinking, it's going to come out much wiser, if you will. So our promise for that is Psalm 12, verse 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. I don't even know about anything about numerology. Seven is God's number for what's complete, finished, and perfect. He's using this analogy to say, it is perfect. It was without flaw. It is absolute. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Meaning God watches over his word, and anything that he says, he makes sure through all eternity that it will happen. That's very sure. So it's not just it's sure now. It'll always be sure. So, you know, we start with those facts, and now we begin to reason with great result. Now, if you start with false information, no matter how good your brain is, no matter how logically you think it through, it'll always be a total failure. And that's the story of sin. That's the story of Eve. She believed a lie, and she thought it through logically, came to a logical conclusion based on a lie, and made a terrible mistake. So the scripture says, the serpent said to her, you will not surely die. God knows that the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, I'll be like God. My eyes will be open. Wow, let's eat. She's thinking logically, except for one thing. What she started with was not true. It's one of the problems with people, this thing with science and Bible. You take a theory that is unproven or even disproven and think it through, and you have a problem with God. And it happens. Well, we're going to do something interesting here. When I was in college, I read a book by an author named Hermann Hesse. It was part of my classwork. German author, wrote a book over 100 years ago called The Glass Bead Game. And the book intrigued me. It's an actual game in this story that the characters in the story play. It's an academic play where glass beads represent different truths from theology, from science, from math, from music, from poetry. All different forms and ways of learning. And you connect them with these different glass beads. Now, there were some problems with it, if you will. There are no such glass beads that can represent all these different truths and connect them together. So when he describes the game, he's very vague, very vague. But Hesse was onto something that is real that intrigued me. And we'll look at that. He understood that all truth is God's truth. Say that to me, folks. It's God's truth. So he imagined a game that synthesized many different bodies of truth. And in this novel, the main character is a master at this game, at taking different kinds of truth and synthesizing and putting them together and create an amazing glass bead games. Now, if you know anything about fiction, usually when someone writes something that's fiction, later on someone actually does what the fictitious character did in the past. Some of you who are fiction advocates understand that's what was once science fiction we're doing today. So we're going to go on with this here. Now, the same kind of synthesizing was done by the Apostle Paul. He was not afraid, led by God, to take something from secular literature and put it in one of his letters as the divine word of God. Now, it's at first about this guy. Paul wrote it, but he got it from a secular source. Here it is. Titus 1:12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Where did Paul got that from? A Cretan poet of his time. And he knew what the poet wrote, and he says it's true, and he put it in the Word of God. If you will, Paul is playing the glass bead game here, and he's led by God to do it. He's taking something, a truth. What do we say? All truth is what? God's truth. He's taking a truth from a secular piece, and he's including it in the Word of God that will be kept forever. Anyways, by actually kind of a shocking verse, but it's interesting. And what was he dealing with? He was dealing with a culture that was given over to laziness. And they needed some sharp rebukes. This, you know, the Jews are very industrious people. And Paul's a very industrious man and hardworking man. And, you know, he just, like, kind of lost it over this issue. But he was led by God in doing this. Interesting to take part of the Word of God from such a source. But he did. Now, so sometimes when I compare proven scientific facts, accurate historical records, and biblical truths, I feel like I'm playing Hess's class B game. But I'm playing the real thing. Well, I'm taking real truths from different sources that wonderfully coordinate and, if you will, reinforce each other. So I'm going to give you an example of one of those. It's one of my favorites. This comes from the Talmuds of the Jews. And some of you may know, you heard the mention Talmuds. The Jews collected a body of knowledge that they believed dated back to Moses when he received the Ten Commandments up on the mountain. That not only did he receive the written law, but there was an oral law that was given to him. There were other things that were said to him by God that were passed on orally. And the Jews finally said, we need to write this oral law down. And that became the Talmuds. And it became, if you will, a Jewish history book. And they were collected in Babylon. They were collected in Jerusalem. So there's two Talmuds, if you will. But those Talmuds, written by people who rejected Christ and did not believe his Messiah, they said this. That's the source. Comes from the Talmuds, people who do not believe in Christ. And this is a direct quote from the Talmuds. There are reliable statements to the effect that his name was Yeshua of Nazareth, that he practiced sorcery. And then quotations, there we will, or parentheses, performed miracles as was usual in those days, and beguiled and led astray Israel. Now, obviously, this is not in complete agreement with the scriptures, but think a minute. When you read a New Testament, do you have problems when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself? Anybody have a problem with that? No? Don't have a problem with that. How about seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Any problem with that? We don't have problems with Jesus' moral teachings. When someone reads the New Testament for the first time, what they have a problem with is the miracles. You know, the walking on water, the multiplying the bread, the turning the water into wine. But what did the Talmud say? He performed miracles as was usual in those days. Well, the rest of the verse explains to you why miracles were usual in that day. Let's look at it. And beguiled and led astray Israel. He's saying he had a mass following. They admit to it. Why? Because he performed public miracles. Secular source. This is what it says. That he mocked at the words of the wise, that he expounded scriptures in the same manner as the Pharisees, that he had five disciples. Oh, they didn't count too well. That he said that he was not come to take aught away from the law or add to it, and that he was hanged and crucified as a false teacher and beguiler on the eve of the Passover, which happened on a Sabbath, and that his disciples healed the sick in his name. He sent out 120 at one time who did what? Healed the sick in his name. If you have 120 faith healers running around a country the size of New Jersey, then performing miracles as usual in that day. Now, this is an historical record. I take that. That's a faith builder to me, that his enemies admitted to these truths. Okay? So you can have a lot of fun finding truth in different places and then compare it to the scriptures, and really all truth is God's truth, and all of it will build you up in your holy faith. Now, by the way, if you want to read that yourself, the book is by Joseph Klausner. He was a Jewish historian who translated the Talmuds, and he came to that conclusion and quoted that. That's the page, page 46. Actually, I got the book out of the library, was in Bible college, and read it. Page 46, Joseph Klausner. Okay? Anyways, Jesus of Nazareth. One other quote from him. He said, it is unreasonable to question either the existence of Jesus, as certain scholars have done, both in the 18th century and our own time, or his general character, as it is depicted in these Gospels. Whoa. This is the single historical value which we can attribute to the early Talmudical accounts of Jesus. Klausner says, you know, the character that you see that Jesus portrays in the Gospels, it's accurate. The miracles are what? They happen. The character is what? Accurate. His disciples heal the what? The sick in his name. Oh, we're playing a glass bead game. We're having lots of fun here. Now, when you find a treasure in a secular source like this, it is a real treasure. A lot of it you can throw out. But they're there. And sometimes God will lead us to them. Now, we're gonna have a little fun here with Bible and the science, because I say there are certain scientific truths that will build you up in your faith. And will agree absolutely with the scriptures. God creates man, a triune creature, because he creates man in his image. In some way, man must be a trinity. The scriptures are 128. It's interesting. Let us make man in our image. If he's made in our image, then the Godhead must have more than one being in it, because we're an hour. Just, you know, not a me, an hour. Let us make man in our image. So we have that. We have a Trinitarian God making man in his image, and he makes him from dust. So what is it about man that makes him a trinity like his creator? And I want you to see this here, because we'll apply it practically here. The scriptures tell us that you are spirit, soul, and body in that order. Look at Paul's writing here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is speaking of this Trinity, this three in one. You have a body, and it has a mind of its own at times. It wants certain things. You have a soul, if you will, which can be, you know, think a little independently than the body, and you have a spirit. They're all three in you, particularly for a Christian whose spirit is alive to God. So let's illustrate how it works. You have in front of you a delicious dessert. Okay, so we're going to check out what your body has to say about it, what your soul has to say about it, and what your spirit has to say about the same item. Some of you have seen this before. Come Wednesday nights here, you've seen this before. Your body says, I'm hungry. Yes. Your soul says, ooh, it will taste great. Now, what's the spirit going to say? Oh, bad idea. You'll wear it around your waist tomorrow. Are we body, soul, and spirit? Or should I say spirit, soul, and body? Yes, we are. Are the three of them always in agreement? No, they're not. But we are a trinity. We have those three. Interesting. You don't think you're a triune character. Now, let's look at that revealed. Not only is man a trinity made in the image of God, the very atoms of our universe are a trinity. We have a Father, Son, Holy Spirit Godhead. He made the very building blocks of the universe a trinity also. We learned this probably fourth or fifth grade. You learned this. Protons, neutrons, and what, folks? Electrons. Hydrogen does not have a neutron, but I checked on hydrogen. Hydrogen can combine with a neutron just fine. It has two different isotope forms, but sometimes it's just a proton and electron. All the others are that trinity. And hydrogen, sometimes. So, if you will, we have triune atoms made by a triune creator. He's just, you know, revealing himself. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit. So, we did this Wednesday, but you have a triune universe, time, space, matter, filled with triune atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons. We're going to move through this quickly, but I have some things. And if you get even beyond that, if you can split a proton, it has three quarks in it. It's a trinity in there. And if you split a neutron, it has three quarks in it. It's a trinity and a trinity. And so they're called up protons and down quarks and up quarks, but they're there. Now, where are we going with this? You'll see. I had been looking at this in science, and I came across a scripture that looked very much like these triune particles in some way. And I'm going to show you what is about them that's the same. So we have Jesus speaking, and he's going to say something really strange. How many, everybody read the third chapter of John? Anybody here? Okay. Right? God so loved the, you know, John 3:16. Well, if you just go a few verses, you know, off that, John 3:13, he says something very strange. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Oh, it's just some spiritual mumbo-jumbo there. Let's see what Jesus said. He is on earth. He is speaking to his disciples, and he says, the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus just said he was in two places at the same time. He's standing on earth. He says, the Son of Man in heaven. I can imagine his disciples, what is he talking about again? I don't get this guy at all. I like his miracles, but I don't know what he's saying half the time. He is standing on earth, and he says, the Son of Man is in heaven. It's very interesting. Now, how can he make such a bizarre claim? Some other verses that back it up. John 1:18b says, clearly states that the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's John 1:18. He is in the bosom of the Father, but he's also here on earth preaching. He's in two places at once. Now, let's look at quantum mechanics. What happens with this triune atom with protons, electrons, and neutrons? Electrons, according to quantum mechanics, it's not just a theory, it's a proven fact now. It says that an electron can be in two places at the same time. Did you hear what I just said? The electron can be in two places at the same time. Have any of you ever tried to do that? You have trouble being in two places at the same time. Electrons have no problem doing it every day. So in this microscopic world that we can't see, science says, well, it's strange. An electron is in two places at the same time. That's part of quantum mechanics. They've actually tested it and proven it. I won't go into all this. You can read on this on your own. It's all over the internet. It was first proposed over 80 years ago. It's been proven many times. So the electron and the Savior can do something that you and I cannot. The electron can be in what? Two places at once. And the Savior can be in what? Two places at once. So the electron made by the Savior is like the Savior. Well, that makes sense. Well, what's our problem? We'll get to that now. Okay? By the way, not just electrons, atoms also. This is an article about a cassium atom that actually tested. The cassium atom can take two paths at the same time. Some of you have tried that when you're roller skating. Okay, I know it doesn't work. I understand this. Okay, I was once riding a bicycle successfully until the wheel of my bicycle got into a trolley track that went like this, and I went like that. Did not agree. But anyways, so atoms and electrons can be in two places at once. The Savior can be two places at once. You say, why can't I? We'll look at that a little bit. Interesting. Now, when you realize that, you begin to look at the scriptures differently. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven? You mean I have someone what? Who's in heaven? But thee. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Like thee on earth and thee in heaven. And I desire the God who is in heaven, and I desire the God who's on earth in some way. It's a different way to look at that verse. Now, let's give you the theology here. So I'm gonna read this, think it through with me. We know that Jesus said to his disciples that he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the bosom of the Father in John 1:18. So the Father is in the Son on earth, and the Son is in the Father in heaven. And one is on the earth, and one is in heaven. So Jesus is in the Father who is in heaven, and the Father who is in heaven is in the Son on earth. So Jesus is in heaven and the bosom of the Father, while the Father is in him, while he's standing in flesh and blood on the earth. Two places at one time. Yes. He is in two places at one time. To say any more will confuse you. We'll stop there. Now, someone tried to, an illustrator, take a picture of a woman who's trying to be in two places at one time. She's, you know, she's here, she's there, she's everywhere. She's a normal mother. So, then why can't I be in two places at one time? The answer is you are, and it's in your Bible. I don't feel like it today, Pastor. Some of your minds are wandering. You are in two places at one time. Here we go. Ephesians 2, 6. Here you are. And raised up together and made us sit together where, folks? You sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a test question for you. If you think this verse is written in the future tense, put your thumb up. If you think this verse is written in the present tense, just, you know, like this. If you think this verse is written in the past tense, thumbs down. What is it? Is this verse? Look at it. Is it future, present, or past? What do we got? Oh, my goodness. I'm seeing there. I'm seeing a few. I'm seeing. What's Bill's? Bill, what do you got there, Bill? What's it? All right. Now, as an English teacher, when you put a D on the word raised, it makes it in the what tense? Past tense. Already, you have been what? Raised, and you are presently sitting together with Christ in heavenly places. You are in two places at one time. That's what makes you so uniquely different as a Christian. Sometimes you feel like it. Have you ever had a day where, like, you just have the joy of the Lord? You might as well just be in heaven. Forget about your body. Come on, we've had those experiences. Yes, you're seated in heavenly places. Or something terrible happens, and you don't forget the terrible thing that happened. You have peace like you were sitting in heaven. You actually experience this dual position. You're on earth dealing with a trial, but you have heaven's peace like you're sitting next to the throne. Sometimes we have those peace. The Savior can be in two places at once. The electron and atom can be in two places at once, and we get to do it too. And if you will, that's one of the things you want to learn to experience and have for your life, that experience of being seated in heavenly place, heaven's joy, heaven's peace, heaven's wisdom at times, heaven's faith, but you're down on earth. Now, we see in Acts 1, 9 and through 11, Jesus ascends up into heaven, and that's what the scripture says. If you look at the end of it, after he goes, his disciples watch him, and just to make sure where he went, it's very clear, two angels appear next to them after this and say, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is now in heaven. But Jesus is also, by his Holy Spirit, residing in my heart. Again, he's in two places at once. This is the wonderful thing. We're included in this Trinitarian marvel. Now, Paul speaks about these two different places here. 1 Corinthians 15, 48 through 50. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. If you feed on heavenly things, you will experience your position in Christ. And if you fill your day with earthly things, you will feel a million miles from heaven. You can go either way with you. Another verse on this. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery? What's the great mystery of the ages? Which is Christ in you. The hope of Christ in you. He's here. He's also seated in heaven. He's in both places at the same time. You're experiencing a mystery. The same Christ who's seated in heaven is, if you will, seated in your heart. This is the mystery of Christ in you. More people have come to Christ because they've seen this mystery than any miracle that has ever taken place. You change enough so people notice. He's not the same guy. Something happened to him. What went on? It can happen. And you don't have to be perfect for that to happen. Just you know, moments and glimpses of Christ dwelling in your heart, and people get a glimpse of it. Now, all of us are familiar with the famous saying, someone being too heavenly minded to be earthly good. That was actually written by the writer of Sherlock Holmes, Wendell Holmes? Yeah. He's the first one on paper who put that down. But in a little book written by Billy Graham, he says, to be heavenly minded is the only way to be earthly good. And I believe that's to be true. If we're heavenly minded, we have God's love for every creature on this planet. And this makes us of tremendous value to people all around us. We're very practical because we love people. And that's what's most lacking and most needed on this planet. So this is a truth we want to grow in. Now, watch it again here in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Well, that assumes something. That you also have some members that are where, folks? If you have some members on the earth, where are the others? The others are seated with Christ in heaven. Paul understands this going on inside of a person. And he mentioned those members that are earthly bound by earthly desires out of the old sin nature and the fallen soul of man, not the Spirit of God in him. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. You look at an expanded translation, it gets rather intense. Fornication, impurity, depraved passion, wicked cravings, and avarice, which means a craving for evil, which is of such a nature as to be idolatry. And then he says, because of which things there comes the wrath of God. I'm going to move along from this. Now, read this with me, folks. We walk by what? By faith, not by what? Not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, let's do this a little bit. I'm take a look at this table here. Looking this by sight, this table is hard, it's sound, it's fast. Is it moving anywhere, folks? Well, they're not going anywhere. But we just studied, what was it? Atoms, electrons, protons, and neutrons. Inside of this dear table, our nucleus is vibrating like this. Electrons spinning at almost the speed of light, zooming all around. Can we see any of that? Could you imagine if you looked at a table and you could start seeing electrons flying? You'd go see a doctor because you were hallucinating. Well, let me see if this comes up. I'm going to try to show you this. Let's see the unseen things of that table. See if they'll come up for me on YouTube here. If you could see that atom on that table, I shouldn't say trillions, there's probably more of them. If you could watch a single atom, the electrons spin around at such incredible speeds, it's sort of like a cloud. That table doesn't look like that at all. You're foolish, Pastor Hannah. What are you talking about? Our eyesight, what we can see, is incredibly limited. And sometimes our eyes even lie to us. We cannot see certain realities we cannot see and understand with our eyes. We have to take them by faith. We just have to, or we're not going to get there. That's what's going on that table. Now, do we have any evidence that's true? Actually, you do. I can get right next to this table with my... And if I probably can smell plastic. Anybody get next to some plastic, you can smell plastic? Why is that? Some of those atoms and electrons are doing what? They're flying. Enough for your nostril can smell the thing. So we have evidence that it's happening, but you can't see it. In this case, in a sense, you can smell it. Now, there's, if you will, this goes on, this... You know, we talk about reason and faith when they like seem opposed to each other. Let me close this. We're really almost done here. You pray for something and you don't see anything happen at all. Remember that table and the atoms on that table doesn't look like anything all is going on there. There's all kinds of movement happening. You hear something from the Word of God and you believe it. You have just sent something in motion that you cannot see, but it's real. There are unseen realities. When I'm done from here, many of you will pick up your smartphones, and you'll expect an invisible radio wave to get in that machine so you can read a message for someone a thousand miles from here, correct? But you can't see that radio wave. But you believe that it's going to make it to your phone if you haven't squashed the thing in your pocket. Really, if there was any time when people should have faith in God and the invisible things of God, it should be today, because we have so many invisible things we understand scientifically. There's a huge disparity between fake science and so-called theories that have been that are not true in biblical realities. But real facts, real scientific facts, real reasoning upon them will lead us to conclusion very similar or even identical to the scriptures. And so we have this, God has given us this amazing thing. To get to know him, we hear and believe what the word says. And then we use the God-given reasoning power he's given to us, and we think on those things. And then, if you will, through faith and through reason, God reveals himself to us in an incredible way, perfect for what we're dealing with right now in our own lives and our own situations. Well, let's close with this. We have heaven. We've never seen it. We have hell. We've never seen it. But the scriptures describe it, so we can, if you will, try to visualize it. To make sure that we go to heaven and not to hell, to unseen realities. They're real. One day we'll see them. We don't see them today. We have a promise in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you will, I want to experience heavenly realities. I want to experience God's peace. I want to be led by the Spirit of God. I want my prayers to be heard. I want to know my sins are forgiven. All these realities that you can't see, but they're real. You pray and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. And then you hear the word of God. Then you pray. Then you go to a church service. And these divine realities become part of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us creatures in your image who can reason and think and come to logical conclusions, but that also need to just certain beliefs, certain things by faith, and then see the, how real they are later on. We thank you for both methods of, if you will, knowing truth and learning truth, that we would use them together wisely. And for anyone who's here today who's never called on Jesus, never asked Christ to save them, you're missing something that's real that God wants you to have. Pray in the privacy of your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Forgive me, save me. By your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, come live within me. If that's your prayer and you've never prayed that before, would you just slip your hand up and then you can slip it down? I want to pray for you today. If you're praying for Christ to be your Savior, you've never done it before. If you're saying, Jesus, save me, I want to know you. I want to know God through Jesus Christ. Save me a sinner, Lord Jesus. That's your prayer. Slip your hand up. We'll pray for you today. Father, we thank you for these truths, that we would glory in them and learn of you through them. In Jesus' name, amen.